If you would take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 16. Acts chapter 16. Departing a little bit from my series here through 1 Peter tonight, I was doing some Bible reading this week, and I was in Philippians, and I was reading the first chapter. I just started looking at Philippians, and my mind immediately went to when we covered when Paul was with the Philippian church the first time there on his second missionary journey back in Acts chapter 16. So we kind of are working backwards just for tonight, going back to Acts chapter 16. And what stood out to me and what I felt really led to preach on tonight was Paul's dedication to fully investing into the lives of the people that he met. He didn't just show up someplace and lead people to Christ and be like, okay, good luck, see you later. This wasn't a first century Billy Graham crusade. This was, I'm here to invest the gospel into you, and then I'm going to make sure you have a church that gets established, and then I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to be investing in you. And that whole message that and the philosophy that Paul had would just grip me as I was going through that. And so we're going to be starting off tonight in the book of Acts, but also take your finger or your bookmark, or as Brother McCracken calls it, your doohickey thingy, or your dangle downy thing, and mark Philippians chapter number 1, as we'll be turning there later in the message. In our text, it begins with Paul's second missionary journey, after Paul had revisited churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. Once he completed all of that, we read that the Holy Spirit forbade him from venturing into certain other territories. And instead, the Spirit led Paul to cross over into Macedonia, and there it was that he met and ministered to the people who became, you could say, the charter members or the founding members in the foundation of the church there in Philippi. Paul was moved by the love of Christ, and he kept the Philippians in his thoughts and in his prayers and in his heart, and as a result, they became one of his main sources of joy. And Paul's life demonstrates the vital role that fellow believers play in knowing true joy in this life. And so this evening, I like to preach a message that I'm calling Meaningful Connections. Being connected is good, knowing people is good, but having meaningful connections, well, that's something different altogether. And that's the kind of connections that God intends for us to have with other believers. And so looking forward to getting into that. And I'm not going to have you stand at this time as we go through, because I'm really just going to be hitting on sections of the passage at a time. So I don't really have anything to start off with initial reading. So we'll just get into the message here tonight. I want to ask this question. With whom would you enjoy trading places with for one day? If you had 24 hours and you could trade places with anybody you wanted to, who would it be? Would it be a celebrity? Would it be a politician? Like, maybe I could do a better job there. Would it be a musician? Or a sports figure, an athlete of some kind? Who would you trade places with for just one day? What opportunities does that person have that you will likely never have? What might that person discover from living a day in your shoes? You see, seeing the luxuries of the super wealthy or insanely talented get to enjoy can at times make us a little envious and perhaps even forlorn about our own lives. We see the opulence that they get to live in, the fame and the attention, and we just sometimes could get a little bummed out that we don't get that same kind of recognition. What makes them so special? Their acting's not that great anyway. And we can get a little bent out of shape at times when we start thinking about those kinds of things. And we might even conclude that we could never be truly happy in our present circumstances. If only I had a little bit more money in the bank. If only my body didn't hurt as much. I discovered after I turned 30 a few years back that I had just acquired a lifetime membership into Back and Body Hurts. It's one of those things where it's like, I wish I could cancel that subscription, but I guess I'm stuck with it. And I'm sure none of you all understand what I'm talking about. You all look great, and I'm sure in wonderful shape out there. But we could always get into this mindset that we'll never be truly happy in our current state, in our present circumstances. In our text, we'll introduce us to the Apostle Paul and his initial connections with the Philippians. And Paul, he had connections that allowed him to have a joy-filled life, even in the midst of deep trials and persecutions. Just going through where we've gone so far through the book of Acts, we have seen Paul stoned, we have seen him exiled out of cities, we've seen him beaten, we've seen him mocked and ridiculed and persecuted, and yet, you look at his life and his disposition, and you can't argue that he was one of the most joy-filled people we find in Scripture. And so if Paul and everything he went through and all the circumstances in his life could be joy-filled, well, shoot, why can't we? We don't go through anything half that bad. I mean, I think I've gone most of my life without having a stone thrown at me, at least because someone wanted to persecute me. But we can all too often get a little bummed out in our present circumstances when really we're missing out on the joy-filled life that we could be having. We will learn from Paul's example why he had joy and how we can also have joy even if we never own a luxury yacht or live in a sprawling mansion. And so the first point tonight I want to talk about is making connections. Making connections. And I want to take a look here at Acts chapter 16 and looking at verses 6 through 10 at this time. Paul, he wrote to the Philippians to the church there in Philippi, which was located there in the region of Macedonia. Now, he first visited, again, that Roman colony about 10 years earlier, 10 years earlier when he traveled there on a second missionary journey. So when he wrote the book of Philippians, that was 10 years after he initially started the church there. And before reaching Philippi, Paul and Silas, who was going with them, they had visited the churches Paul had started during that first trip. Along the way, a young man named Timothy decided he would tag along. And they brought young Timothy out with them. And all was going as planned before the Holy Spirit meddled. Before the Holy Spirit intervened and forbade Paul and his companions to preach the gospel in Asia and Bithynia. They had these grand plans, but God said, no, I don't want you to go there. I want you to go somewhere else. So look with me in chapter 16, it's just verse number 9 right now. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Since Paul and Silas were on a missionary journey, they traveled with God's purposes and planning in mind. That was their goal. That was their objective. Where God wanted them to go, that's where they were going to go. The fact that God overtly led them to cross over to Macedonia and to enter Europe with the gospel for the first time makes sense. It makes sense to us. The fact that God leads missionaries to travel overseas and to enter into towns and villages, that makes sense to us also. But should the rest of us think that God doesn't care so much about where we end up? We understand God sending missionaries, and we understand God leading Paul to go do those things, but what about us? What about you? What about me? Does God care where we end up? Does God lead us to places, whether that be to actual locations like cities? Does he lead you to a particular house to buy, or a specific job to work at, or a group to be a part of? Does he still lead us to those places today? Now, of course, though not quite as obviously as he led Paul, God does lead us to those places. God definitely plants us where he wants us to grow and to minister. And God plans for us to make vital connections with other believers as well as the lost in the places that we go. Why are you where you are? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why am I where I am? No matter your location or your vocation, gospel work is our primary work. Doesn't matter what your job title is. It doesn't matter where your job is or where you work or where you live. Sharing the gospel is our number one vocation, our number one priority as a Christian. We are commissioned to spread the gospel just as much as Paul and Silas were commissioned to spread the gospel there on their journeys. So I like to think about it this way. Instead of saying, I'll serve God wherever I go. That sounds spiritual. That sounds good to say, and I get it. I understand why we would say that. But instead of saying, I'll serve God wherever I go, I think we should start saying, I'll serve God wherever he leads me. You see the difference there in those two statements? The difference mainly being the first one is, I have a plan, I know what I want to do, and I'll go where I'll go, and I'll serve God where I go. Whereas the other one is just simply, Lord, wherever you lead me, I'll go. I know oftentimes on a Sunday, we'll even sing that song, wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. How many times have we stopped to listen to the words of that song? Is that song true for you? Wherever he leads, you'll go? If God leads you to go to the mission field overseas, would you go? Oh, but God, I'm well established here. I'm a pillar of the community. God, I have a business that I manage and that I run, or I've almost made tenure, Lord. If God leads you somewhere, would you go? Those are questions we need to wrestle with and ask ourselves and ultimately come to an answer. What's the difference between serving God where we go and serving God where he leads? The difference, like we just said, is our primary direction for life that comes from God. He has work for us to accomplish. How can we be sure we are following God when we make decisions that do move us to new neighborhoods or to new cities or even states or countries? How can we know? Well, we must consult him first and then wait for his leading, and then he's going to settle things in our minds and he's going to open doors if we are following his direction. How do you know making that big move is the right one? Well, God's going to open those doors, and he's going to give you a sense of peace about that, but only if you're prayerfully consulting him. So God's going to lead you to places, but also following God, he's going to lead you to people. And once Paul knew where to go, once Paul knew, all right, I need to head to Macedonia, he turned his focus to the individuals in Philippi. Here in the book of Acts, Luke recorded three specific people, three examples of people to whom Paul went. One encounter was the result of Paul's God-given common sense. He just simply like, this is where I need to go. God gave him the common sense. It was still common back then. It's not so common anymore, but he used his common sense, while the other two individuals that he encountered were clearly the result of God's leading through unexpected means. So the first type of people that God led Paul to was he led them to religious people. Philippi apparently had no synagogue, which means there wasn't a very large Jewish population there to begin with. There was not enough people there practicing Judaism, so they couldn't even have a synagogue. And so Paul knew that any Jewish activity that would be happening there would be at the nearest river on the evening of the Sabbath. And so that's where he went. That's where he took it. Look with me at chapter 16 and verses 11 through 13. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. The women that Paul and Silas encountered apparently understood the futility of the pagan religion that was just abounding there in Philippi. And they sought something else and must have been introduced to the God of Judaism at some point. Now, in their group was a woman named Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She's from Thyatira. And she settled in Philippi after coming from Thyatira in Asia, one of the very regions into which God had forbidden his missionaries to go to just days earlier. Now look at verses 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So of all the women who talked to Paul and Silas, it appears that only Lydia responded to the gospel. She believed and then was instrumental in leading her household to the Lord. Lydia's former religion and recognition of God were commendable. We even talked about that this morning with the 12 disciples that Paul encountered there in Acts chapter 19, how they were their baptism was of John, and that's their only understanding was that, but they didn't understand the Holy Ghost had come. They didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah, that he did already die for their sins. They were looking in the wrong place, and so, but their effort at least was commendable. They were trying, so we recognize that, but the religious are just as lost as the pagans. Anyone outside of Christ is lost, whether they're a religious individual or just a heathen living on the street. If you're outside of Christ, you're lost and you need Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter, let me back up. We often might be tempted to ignore the spiritual needs of those who are religious but are lost. And what I mean by that is we tell ourselves that, oh, these are good people. They'll be okay. They're fine. They're good people. They believe in God. They might be offended if I confront them with the gospel. It'd be uncomfortable. The fact of the matter is that God won't accept well-meaning religious unbelievers into his presence for eternity. That's just the reality of it. And we need to consider, who are the religious unbelievers in our own life? Who can we think of that we see on a regular basis or have contact with that show that some kind of religion is in their life, but you know that, they don't know Christ? And then you need to ask God for the grace to help them see their need for salvation. So he led Paul and Silas to religious people, but then through a series of circumstances, he led them to desperate people. Paul and Silas went throughout Philippi preaching the gospel, and when a possessed girl started following them and proclaiming them as God's servants and the declarers of salvation, they became annoyed. Look at verses 16 and 17 now. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothing. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. She wasn't wrong. She was telling the truth. What's the problem there? Well, the girl had a reputation of being controlled by a spirit of divination. But Paul knew her predictions They were all empowered by an evil spirit. And the demon didn't use her verbal testimony to encourage the people to take them seriously and believe the gospel, but instead he was causing that girl to and her testimony to question the validity of the gospel. You see, the message isn't always as important as the messenger. In this case, the messenger was speaking truth. These men were servants of the Most High God, who were telling them how they can be saved. But the fact it was a demon proclaiming that, people are like, I don't know about this anymore. They're going to be more skeptical. And no doubt, Paul and Silas had to repeatedly tell their audience, hey, she's not with us. She's not one of us. This evil spirit sullied Paul's preaching by endorsing him and his message. And the girl following Paul and Silas was a toxic endorser. And her very presence hurt Paul's message and damaged his credibility because it connected him with the demonic power that was controlling the girl. And so finally, his annoyance reached a tipping point, and that's when Paul turned to the girl and he dealt with the problem. He dealt with the problem. Look at verse 18. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. That means immediately. He came right out of her. What happened to the slave girl after being delivered from her demon possession? Did she come to know Christ as her Savior? We don't actually know. Luke never mentions her again, and the missionaries don't seem to engage her. At least we don't have an account of it. Instead, Luke turns to a series of events that steer the reader to consider God's reason for the slave girl's deliverance. Look now at verse 19 through 24. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So the slave girl's owners were furious. Their cash cow just died. They lost their source of revenue, and they were very upset. They made a lot of money from this girl's fortune-telling, so what they did is they appealed to the thoroughly pagan population by accusing the missionaries of putting the crowd in danger. These men are teaching things that are not lawful for us to receive as Romans. So they stirred up fear, and the Philippians feared their pagan gods as well as they feared Rome. You see, the local magistrates were appointed by Rome to keep control of the situation, to keep peace and order in the city and to keep it loyal. And so they tore off their robes and at the thought of trouble, and they had the missionaries beaten and then held in stocks in the grimiest, darkest parts of the prison. By their actions, they communicated the intolerance of all potential threats to Rome's dominance in Philippi. Now look at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What we talked about earlier about Paul just being joy-filled regardless of his circumstances, here he was, just on the heels of being unjustly beaten, thrown into prison, maximum security, his feet are cast into stocks, he can't even move anywhere, and he's just having a big old pity party. No, that's not what's happening. He's in there singing unto the Lord, having a grand old time, him and Silas are. God had his own reasons for working through this demon-possessed girl, the slave-owning opportunists, and the Roman appointed magistrates to incarcerate Paul and Silas. None of this happened without God being fully aware of what was going on. God had a plan in mind, and he was using these circumstances to bring about something that he needed Paul and Silas to be. He needed them to be in a certain spot and in a certain condition in order to reach the person that God was trying to get the attention of. And so, let's see. Lost my spot here. Paul and Silas, he brought the prisoners, he brought them the light and hope in a place of darkness and despair. And the prisoners listened to the missionaries' prayers and hymns with rapt attention. It says the prisoners heard. That means they were listening. They heard a message of true deliverance from guilt and shame, a deliverance that brought Paul and Silas true joy despite their circumstances. God directed Paul and Silas to deliver their message of hope to that captive audience. They weren't going anywhere. Their audience wasn't going anywhere. We're all locked up together. Talk about starting a prison ministry. This is the one way you could do it. How might you expect someone to respond to being unjustly beaten and incarcerated? How might you respond if that was you? How might I respond if that was me? Well, I know how I would like to respond, like Paul and Silas, because, you know, that sounds super spiritual. But how would we really respond when we're the ones that are in the fire, unjustly thrown into prison for something we didn't do? Not only that, beaten for it. Would we be in there singing Amazing Grace? Or what would we be doing? I'm innocent. I didn't do it. Let me out of here. I demand to speak to my lawyer. We'll be throwing a fit. By complaining and crying out for justice, that would be our most likely response. What's interesting, and I wonder if our judicial system could take note here, the Romans did not sentence people to prison terms. Those in prison were either condemned and awaiting their punishment, or were soon to be condemned. That was it. They didn't have a prison sentence. For your crime, for stealing, you've been sentenced to 5 years in prison. Nope. It was probably, all right, we're going to flog you, and that'll be that. Or if it's a capital punishment, your execution will be coming, and it'll be swift. They didn't offer prison sentences. They just said, all right, you're going to be in prison? That's just to hold you until we can beat you or kill you, one of the two. And so that was how the Roman prison system was. And furthermore, the people that were in there, that prison, were likely not Roman citizens and therefore were at the mercy of the magistrates. For good reason, then, the prisoners listened intently to the missionaries' message of forgiveness and freedom. When you understand that these men who are in this prison, they're not just serving a term. They're not in for five or a dime. These guys are in for a death penalty or maybe an amputation or a heavy flogging. They had not a bright future ahead of them. And so they had good reason to pay attention to this message of forgiveness and freedom that Paul and Silas were talking about. But then you think about just every unbeliever in general. In what sense is every unbeliever condemned? We're living this life, and if you're lost, you're awaiting judgment. Judgment's going to come for those who are lost. Jesus tells us in the book of John that they are under condemnation for their sins. They are awaiting a future sentencing of eternity in the lake of fire. God directed Paul and Silas to the incarcerated and condemned, the most desperate to hear the gospel. How has God directed you to encounter desperate people? How did you respond to the circumstances that God used to lead you to them? I think of the prayer request that Micheska had given to her friend who was going through this tough situation with the abuse that she got out of, but now is facing just some horrible conditions. She's desperate. She's in a hard time. What circumstances has God used to lead you to that point? How can you use this as an opportunity to be a witness to Christ? These are questions, these are opportunities that God places in our path that we can either take advantage of and utilize, or through inattention or neglect, we can let them slip through our fingers and miss opportunities to witness to people when they need it most. Paul and Silas understood that to whom God had led them was far more important than how God had led them. Did you catch that? The people to whom God had led them to were of far greater value than the means God had used to get them to those people. They resisted the urge to whine about the journey into the prison, and instead they carried out God's will. And their ministry had a tremendous impact. As we're going to learn in the next part of the story, when given the chance to flee, the prisoners, we already know about Paul and Silas, but the prisoners, they stayed put. They didn't flee. The prisoners' chance to flee came when God caused an earthquake and supernaturally loosed all their chains. All the doors were opened. And when the jailer awoke, he was panicked. And thinking everybody had fled, he drew his sword, was prepared to kill himself. And Paul had to call out to stop him because no one had fled. Everyone was still there. Look at verse 26 to 29. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. That's significant. You need to make note of that. Every prisoner was able to leave. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas realized that God had not loosed their chains and opened the doors so that they could escape prison. They sat and waited for the aftershock, you could say it that way. They stopped and waited for the God who shook the jail to shake the jailer. And the jailer, he grabbed a light, and he entered the deepest part of the prison to bring out Paul and Silas. Trembling, he asked them how to be freed from his captivity to sin. Look at verse 30. And brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What could the jailer have learned from Paul and Silas's refusal to flee? He learned that they cared for his spiritual condition and wanted to share with him the freedom of trusting Christ for salvation. Paul and Silas told the man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the jailer and his household all eagerly placed their faith in Jesus as their Savior. To what trembling unbelievers has God led you to? Who in your life has God placed there that is just desperate to know, what must I do to be saved? What were the circumstances that led them to you? How did you respond in those circumstances? How will you respond in a circumstance like that? Like Paul and Silas, perhaps God is leading you to someone that you will only be able to encounter through the circumstances he is leading you through. The next day, Paul and Silas revealed their Roman citizenship, meaning that they had been beaten and imprisoned illegally, and the magistrates were more than happy to release them. "Y'all just go. We don't need this trouble around here. Y'all need to leave." And so Paul and Silas, they returned to Lydia's house to strengthen the believers there before moving on. And God led Paul and Silas to the religious, to the desperate, and to the troubled. And in each case, the missionaries, Paul and Silas, trusted God and shared the gospel without hesitation. They looked for ways to help people, even though the inroads into the unbelievers' lives were sometimes paved with hardship and pain. After making these connections in Philippi, Paul didn't just abandon them when he left. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1 now at this time as we talk about maintaining connections. First, you got to make the connections. Now we're going to be maintaining the connections. Like I said earlier, Paul wrote to the Philippians about 10 years after he founded their church and about 5 years after his last visit to the city. And take a look at verses 1 through 3. Oh, let me get there myself. Chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul's remembrance of the Philippians wasn't just an occasional reminiscence, like, I remember the Philippians. Yeah, they're great people. It wasn't that. It was an intentional recollection. That word remembrance means mention. And so Paul, he thought of the Philippian believers purposefully and thankfully, and he wanted them to know that he was glad that he had led them to Christ and strengthened them spiritually, and that he identified them as the key to reaching their world with the gospel. Look at verses 4 through 6 now. When Paul, when he thought about the Philippians, he naturally began to pray for them. Now look at verses 4 through 6. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What was it that motivated Paul's request for the Philippians? Yeah, what motivated his request? I believe it was his concern for their continued growth in the Lord and his confidence in the Lord to faithfully complete his work in their life. God's faithfulness was a given. That's understood. We know God is faithful. He stands ready to help believers grow, and he will glorify all believers at Christ's return. And it was for the Philippians' fellowship or partnership in the gospel that Paul prayed. He says there at, let's see here. Hold on. Yeah, five. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's talking about their fellowship in the gospel. And the Christian life, it's not an every man for himself endeavor. It's a fellowship in the gospel. It's a time where we all come together in unity and in unison. Paul believed the Philippians needed his prayers if they were to succeed in carrying out the Great Commission in Philippi and beyond. And keeping fellow believers in our prayers isn't just nice. It is necessary if they are to grow in the Lord and do His will. Have you ever received a text message from somebody, hey, praying for you today? Oh, those are encouraging. Just like, wow, that's neat. Someone thought of me. And it's even more special when those come at a time that you need that prayer. And they have no idea that you're going through what you're going through. And yet they send this text, hey, I'm praying for you today. Those are encouraging. So we need to do, be keeping one another in prayers. And Paul, he went on then to write that thinking of and praying for the Philippians was part of his duty as their fellow believer. You could say that he viewed it as his moral obligation before God to keep them in prayer. Look at verse number 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And so having your thoughts and prayers toward our other fellow believers isn't something that we could do if we so choose. It's something that we must do. It's something that we need to be doing for one another. Being in each other's thoughts and prayers is a vital part of our lives and ministries. When have you experienced God's grace through the prayers of your fellow believers? Well, again, that comes, you get those random text messages, or someone calls you and says, hey, I prayed for you today, thinking of you. And beyond Paul's moral obligation to pray for the Philippians was his heartfelt love for them. He gladly performed his duty because he cared for them. And as we also know, that the Philippians felt the same for Paul. Now, while he confirmed and defended the gospel in his testimony before the Roman officials, the Philippians, while he was going through all of that, upheld him in their prayers and in their thoughts, which became the avenue for God's sustaining and empowering grace in Paul's own life. In verse number 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And so, to be abundantly clear, Paul called on God as his witness to his affection for the Philippians. He even added that his affection for them came from Christ and therefore was molded after Christ's type of affection. What are some of the characteristics of Christ's affection for others? He's our ultimate example. He should be the one we model and pattern our lives after. And so consider what characteristics of Christ's affection for others can we model? Well, we know this, it's sacrificial, it's genuine, it's selfless, it's action-oriented. In other words, you can say that there was nothing fake or superficial about Paul's love for the Philippians. And therefore, we are to have Paul's kind of Christ-originating, God-verifying love for others. We need to have that same kind of love for our fellow believers, for one another here in this church. And so as we wrap things up here tonight, I want to challenge you to think about a few things based off of what we learned here tonight. Think about these things. What are your ambitions? Is it to build or buy a bigger house? Get a better job? Retire in a dream location? How does God fit into your planning to change locations? How should he fit into your planning? Think about the people to whom God has led you. How have you and how will you minister to those people? What does your prayer list reveal about your love for your fellow believers? Do you even have a prayer list? What will loving others like Christ look like for you? The Christian life is not one of solitude. You will simultaneously be trying to minister to the lost and to one another. The question is, will you have joy while doing it, or will you see it as a burden? God directs believers to make personal connections that give their lives purpose and joy. So let's endeavor tonight to be like Paul and make meaningful connections with people, and then maintain those connections by praying for one another. So at this time, if our musicians want to come, we'll have a brief time of invitation. As the music begins to play,